Turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, which you can find on page 1204. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're continuing our series on living as exiles in this world. This evening our passage comes from verse 18 to 25. So this is God's word for the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Dear congregation, as I'm sure many of you know, in music, there's something called a motif, which is a series of notes, a melody that's weaved into a piece of music, and it comes in and out, and it gives structure and a sense of unity to the piece of music as a whole. Probably the most famous, or one of the most famous examples of a motif in music is Beethoven's dun-dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun-dun. It's repeated in parts of his piece. Or for a more modern example, I'm not going to sing it, but most movie franchises have memorable motifs in their soundtracks, like Mission Impossible or Lord of the Rings. Well, as we go through 1 Peter, we notice a recurring motif throughout this letter. Not a musical motif, but a thematic motif of doing good as Christians. Last week, we saw Peter say, "Keep your conduct honorable, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven." We are to silence false accusations against us by doing good. Later on in chapter 3, verse 17, Peter will say, "It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Or chapter 4, verse 19, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is 1 Peter's dun-dun-dun-dun. This is the motif. It's what Peter wants to impress upon us over and over again, that we as Christian exiles should only ever be doers of good in this world. That doing good is part of our Christian witness in this world. And that when we suffer for it, when we suffer for doing good, we ought to continue in our good deeds. We come this evening to the second section in Peter's code of duties. And he's addressed submission to public authority. Last week we saw that. And now he addresses submission to private authority. The submission of servants to their masters. And he takes this opportunity to instruct not only the servants but all Christians on suffering unjustly. That is, suffering for doing good as a Christian. And he shows us that we can and must endure unjust suffering by looking to Christ. We can and we must endure unjust suffering by looking to Christ. We have 2 points this evening: responding to unjust treatment and reflecting Christ's example. So first, responding to unjust treatment. Peter says in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." He's addressing literally domestics, which means household slaves. These are servants who serve a master in the home. And what I want to do here is briefly deal with the issue of the New Testament and slavery before going into Peter's exhortation in our passage. Now, slavery in the early Roman Empire was not the same kind of race-based African chattel slavery that probably our minds turn to when we hear that word. In ancient times, household slaves were often managers of estates. They were physicians, they were tutors, they were teachers. And so in one sense, they were like employees. But that said, ancient slaves were still treated as barely human. Aristotle said that it is not possible to do injustice to a slave. So these human beings, made in the image of God, were used as tools. They were owned as tools. And they were often physically beaten by their masters. That's just how it was. So this was clearly an evil institution by Christian standards. And yet, Peter does not explicitly condemn that institution of slavery in this letter. And that causes people a much consternation and confusion in our time. The Apostle Paul condemns enslavers or man-stealers in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But even Paul doesn't seek to overturn this institution of slavery in his time. Now, this does not mean the apostles in any way commended or endorsed slavery in their time. It only means that they had the more urgent goal, the more specific goal of speaking directly and personally and pastorally into the lives of real people who found themselves within these social structures. And as we can see in our passage, there were slaves who were Christians. They too were part of this dispersion. They were Christian exiles in the world. And remember, these are the lowest people on the social ladder. They're barely human in society's eyes. But notice this, Peter acknowledges and addresses them directly in his letter. And in doing so, he dignifies them. He elevates them. He recognizes them. And as we will see, he likens their suffering as slaves to the suffering of Jesus Christ himself. He gives them that honor. He dignifies them. And what's more, Peter has just said in verse 16, we read this last week, that they and all Christians are people who are free in Christ. And that they should use this freedom now to live as servants, literally slaves of God. And so most basic to their identity is not that they are servants, slaves of their earthly master, but that they are slaves of God. And so while Peter is not seeking to overthrow this whole institution of slavery in his time at this point, the dignity he grants these servants is completely unique for his time. And we see that Scripture sows all the seeds, both here and elsewhere, all the seeds for the later abolition of slavery later on in history, which was eventually achieved, of course, by Christians according to thoroughly Christian standards. Now, what then does Peter say as he addresses these servants? He says, "Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust." He has in mind harsh, unjust, pagan masters who mistreat their Christian slaves. They punish and deal brutally with their slaves for doing good. For doing good. Not for stealing their master's jewelry. Not for sleeping on the job. Not for damaging property or for lying. But for doing good deeds as Christians in the place that they find themselves. And the exhortation to these mistreated servants is, submit to your masters. This is, again, a radical command on Peter's part. He says, do it voluntarily, not by force. Don't wait to be subjected by them, but willingly subject yourself to your masters. Submission involves bending your will to give way to the will of another. Submission involves going along with something, even when you don't like it, or don't agree with it fully, or don't think it is best. Think of it this way. When your employer tells you, hey, treat yourself to a two-week vacation, and you know what, I'm going to double your pay during that vacation, during those 2 weeks. If you hear that and you say, well, I'm going to submit to what you say. Is that submission? No, it's not submission when you go along with something that you already want and you already like. Unless, of course, you're a serious workaholic who hates vacations and double pay. Submission is when you let someone else have their way, when you would prefer another way. It's my will versus your will, and I'm going to lay my will down voluntarily for yours. I'm going to yield. And for Peter, this is the attitude that should leaven the whole of our Christian life. Peter will continue, and we'll see that in the coming weeks, to speak about submission in different areas of life. And he'll make it clear that this submission is an attitude. It's not just outward compliance. It's an attitude of the heart. He says, do this with all respect. There's a story of the mother who's struggling to get her little boy to sit down. And finally, the boy gives in, and he sits down, and he says to her, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. Now, don't let that be an example to the children here, because is that really submission? When you outwardly comply, but on the inside you're rebelling, you're disrespectful. No, that's not submission. Our obedience must be paired with respect, even for those who don't deserve it, for those whom we think are not being wise or looking out for our best interests. As long as it's lawful, we submit. As it was with governing authorities last week, so it is here. Our submission is not based on the worthiness of the person to whom we're submitting. Unjust masters were not worthy of obedience. But Christians were to submit to them for the Lord's sake, because they were ultimately slaves of God, and in obedience to God, in allegiance to God, they were freely submitting to every other master. Now, verse 19, Peter says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He calls it what it is. It's injustice. Beating your servant for doing good is unjust treatment, no matter what Aristotle has to say. But Peter injects meaning and hope into the situation of these Christian servants. He says, when you suffer unjustly like this, but you endure it for the Lord's sake, when you're mindful of God, it's a gracious thing. A gracious thing. A commendable thing. And he actually goes on to repeat that phrase in verse 20. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you suffer for doing good, but you endure that suffering, God is pleased. It's a commendable thing in our God's sight. Realize what Peter's not saying. We need to be very clear on this. Peter is not saying that it is a gracious and commendable thing to suffer for doing good. Persecution, suffering, unjust treatment, these things in themselves do not please God. We don't go out looking for suffering. We don't provoke unbelievers to persecute us. What Peter is saying is this, that it's a gracious thing in God's sight for you to endure suffering when you suffer for doing good. It's endurance that's the point. It's already assumed that you will suffer as a Christian and that it'll be unjust. That's not in question. It's not if, but when. The question is this: when you suffer unjustly in this world for doing good as a Christian, will you endure it? Will you face it and persevere in the strength of the Lord? Will you be mindful of God? Will you be conscious of the God who is near to the lowly, who hears the cries of his people and gives grace to the humble? Or will you retreat and say, I can't take this anymore. I can't do this. Will you retaliate and attack and fight back in exactly the same way that the world retaliates and fights back? This is what was on the minds of the Christian servants in Peter's time. Should I be putting up with this? Can't I just return some of this reviling for reviling? Can't I fight back against my master? This is injustice that I'm going through. I'm not suffering for doing good. I'm not suffering for doing evil, for sinning against people, which would be a deserved punishment, but I'm suffering for doing good, for living for Christ. Why should I endure, and how should I endure? And brothers and sisters, we are faced with that same question. Because there's something of an analogy between the ancient master-servant relationship and today's boss-employee relationship. Now, it's a very loose analogy. We need to be very clear about that. Not least because these servants couldn't simply resign. They couldn't take legal action for the injustice they were suffering. They were working under harsh conditions which they could not escape. But the parallel is still there. There's a loose analogy, and the same question arises for us when you are singled out at work for your Christian convictions. What will you do? How will you respond? When you stand up for what is right, when you decide not to cut corners like everyone else, but to work and live with honesty and integrity, when you refuse to call evil good and good evil, and you suffer loss for it, your reputation is tarnished, you lose customers or connections, all because you're following Christ and doing good, what will you do? Will you endure? Will you keep doing those good deeds in service to Christ? Or will you back away? Will you retreat? Or will you retaliate? Peter says, it's a gracious thing in God's eyes when you endure and continue doing good. God is pleased, and that should be enough motivation for us as his children. He is pleased when you refuse to react like the world and respond and retaliate, when you refuse to retreat from this world, because then you silence false accusations and you witness to Christ's grace in your life. I think our first instinct is always to avoid suffering. That's natural for us. That's not bad. We want to get away from suffering as quickly and as permanently as possible. Could it even be fair to say that our greatest priority most of the time is often ease and comfort in our daily lives. But this is what 1 Peter wants to impress upon us over and over again, that there is something more important than ease. There's a higher priority than comfort in this life, and that is living faithfully for Jesus Christ. Doing good, being a witness, displaying the resilience that Christ's grace gives us, even against opposition in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, don't back away from doing good. Don't stop being honest and fair and honorable in the way you do business. Don't stop reading the Bible when unbelievers are present. Don't stop being openly pro-life. You might have seen the opposition, the vilification, the reviling that Christians face in this moment for celebrating the overturning of Roe v. Wade. Don't water down your faith. Don't hide your identity as a Christian. Don't give in to the pressure, but endure. Why? Verse 21, and this is key. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And this leads us to our second point, reflecting Christ's example. Reflecting Christ's example. Peter is saying, endure unjust suffering, for, because Christ also endured unjust suffering, and he left you an example to follow. When it comes to thinking about Christ's person and work, there are two things we need to counterbalance in our minds. On the one hand, Christ came to save sinners. We heard that last week. He saved us, right? It was for nothing less than salvation that Christ came, and we need to hold that very firmly. But on the other hand, we also need to hold firmly in our minds that Christ came to be our example. He came for our imitation. So we have salvation and we have imitation. And if we lose either one of these, if these become unbalanced in our Christian lives, we become severely damaged in our service to Christ. If we think of Christ only as Savior, but not as an example for our lives, then the gospel stops short of touching and influencing anything in our daily living. Jesus just becomes that abstract ticket to heaven, which we put in our back pocket for later on, but not for this life. But on the other hand, if we think of Christ only as an example, but not as Savior, as Redeemer, then the gospel itself is emptied of its power and its message. Christianity is all just about us working hard, trying our best to imitate Jesus and his love and his sacrifice. That's no gospel at all. But what Peter does here is that he gives us both salvation and imitation. He sets forth Christ before our eyes as our saving example. Our saving example. He states very clearly that Christ left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And so Christ is the pattern, the model, the example for the Christian life. We are to learn from and reflect his example in the way that we live in the midst of suffering. And what Peter does next is that he traces the steps of Jesus. He walks us through his suffering and his crucifixion. And as he does this, Peter quotes various parts of Isaiah 53, which we read earlier. And what is Isaiah 53 but a prophecy about Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant? Literally, the suffering slave. Peter's telling the household slaves What's happening to you looks a lot like what's happening to Jesus in Isaiah 53. Just like you, Jesus was beaten and treated unjustly. He, too, was a suffering servant whom you are called to imitate in your suffering. Congregation, never was there a greater injustice than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was the perfect God-man who never committed a single sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He obeyed every single law of God. He overcame every single temptation that came before him. He only ever went about doing good and bringing healing. And yet he was unjustly arrested, charged, judged, and executed by wicked men on a cross. But what did Jesus do? Verse 23, when he was reviled, that is, when they spat in his face, slapped him, mocked him, he did not revile in return. He didn't retaliate. And this was a mark, not of his weakness, but of his strength and fortitude. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Do you remember in Gethsemane, when the soldiers came with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus, one of his disciples did threaten in return. He drew a sword and took a swing at one of the soldiers and cut off his ear. And if you remember, that disciple was Peter. No doubt as Peter wrote these words, he recalled the words of Jesus. Put back your sword into its place. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Those are the words Peter heard when he drew his sword. Jesus was saying, I can crush these soldiers. I can bring down, annihilate Herod, Pilate, the Pharisees in one breath. And yet Jesus did not resort to verbal or physical retaliation. He did not resort to payback, but instead faced the injustice. He chose to endure. How? What made Jesus stay on the cross when he did not deserve to die? What made him endure the false witness, the reviling, the injustice before him? Peter tells us, by entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the Father. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And in this, Jesus is the greatest example of submission. He did not follow his own will, but his Father's in heaven. And he then subjected himself to the rulers of this world. And this is what you and I are called to do when we suffer for doing good. Continue entrusting yourself to God who judges justly. The world treats us unjustly with reviling, with mockery, with persecution. But God is a just judge. And he will make all things right in his time. That confidence in God's justice is what made Jesus endure to the end. And it's what helps us to endure in the midst of sorrows, being mindful of God and trusting ourselves to him in prayer, just as Jesus did. So we look to Christ as our example. But we look to him as a saving example, because he didn't suffer only to be an example to us, for us to imitate, but he suffered for us. Verse 21. He suffered and died as our substitute. In our place, condemned he stood. And he atoned for our sins by taking upon himself the divine curse that we, as sinners, deserve to receive. If you look with me at verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that should catch our eye, because he doesn't say on the cross, but he says on the tree. And in this, Peter is recalling for us Deuteronomy chapter 21. He's pointing to that Old Testament passage where it says, a man who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. He's cursed. Now we, as sinners, were under that curse. We should have been hung on that rugged tree for our sin and our rebellion against the one who created us, who gave us life, breath, and everything else. But God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin, to bear our sins in his body for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's exactly what Peter tells us. Christ did this that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might live abounding in good deeds as justified sinners, as people who have been saved and forgiven and healed by the wounds of Jesus Christ. He was cursed that we may be blessed with salvation. He suffered God's righteous punishment so that we may be spared and forgiven. He was rejected that we may be accepted by God. Like straying sheep being brought back to the fold, coming back to Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Congregation, knowing Christ as Savior is what makes us want to follow him as an example. We know that Christ gave everything for us, even his own life and blood. And because we know that, we can give our lives in service to him. We can rest in the knowledge that the greatest suffering conceivable to man has been dealt with on the cross. The wrath of God has come upon not us, but on our substitute, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can endure suffering in this world in the time of our exile here. And how do we endure? By looking to Christ, both as your Savior, who died and suffered in your place, and also as example, the example who teaches you to entrust yourself to God's hands. May we look to Christ, congregation, always Christ, only Christ, in the time of our exile. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, when we meet resistance against our faith and our Christian way of life, it is tempting to either retaliate or to retreat from that place. Father, help us to remember and to look to Christ, our Savior, who was sinless and yet endured the greatest suffering. Help us to trust in him for our salvation, and then to imitate him as we witness to his life-changing grace in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As our